All right, open your Bibles, if you would, to the Gospel of Matthew, and we're continuing our study. Matthew chapter 20, and I'll read verses 17 to 28. Matthew 20, 17. As Jesus was about to go up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside by themselves on the way, and he said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and will hand him over to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him. And on the third day he will be raised up." Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus with her sons, bowing down and making a request of him. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" She said to him, "Command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right and one on your left." But Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink?" They said to him, "We are able." He said to them, "My cup you shall drink, but to sit on my right hand and on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those to whom it has been prepared by my Father." And hearing this, the 10 became indignant with the two brothers. But Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." In this passage, the Holy Spirit presents you with a contrast between two alternatives, the way of the nations or the way of God. And that contrast, it's clearly focused in this little phrase that you find at the beginning of verse 26. "It will not be this way among you." You hear the contrast there. It will not be this way that I'm contrasting among you. Actually, the contrast focuses on one little word in that phrase. It will not be thus or so, your translation might say, this way among you. The way, the manner of the Lord's disciples, and that's us, is not only different, but it's opposite to the way of the Gentiles, the manner of the Gentiles, was what I've called the way of the nations, which means the same thing. The way the world works, the way nations, the way people operate in the world today is opposite. It's a contrast from the way of the Lord's disciples. So there's a sharp contrast between the way of the Lord's disciples and the way of the nations, the way the world works. It's opposite. It's as different as night and day. It's as different as light and darkness. It's as different as north and south or up and down. And the sharpness of that contrast, it's not yet seen as it will be because we haven't arrived at the destination where we're going. But it's an opposite direction to the direction of the way of the world. But of course, that contrast between the way of the Lord's disciples and the way of the nations, the way of the world, that contrast runs deeper than that. And that's because the way of the Lord's disciples can be traced back in a straight line to the way of the Lord himself, the Lord Jesus. And the way of the Lord can be traced back in a straight line back to the way of his Father. The Son always acts in harmony with his Father, and the Father always acts in harmony with the Son. And so for that reason, I've called this way, this manner, it's the way of the Lord's disciples that's so different from the way of this world. I've called it by its most ultimate name, the way of God. And I've drawn the contrast between the way of the nations on the one hand or the way of God on the other. There's a judgment day coming, and it's God's judgment day. And you have an appointment there. We all do. You must stand before the judgment seat of God. If you expect that judgment to be according to the way the world works, according to the way the nations operate, according to what the nations approve and what the nations disapprove, or what the nations appreciate and what the nations condemn. If you expect it to be like that, that judgment day, but just project it on a larger, grander scale with God, you'll find it to be a very different kind of payday, this judgment day. You'll find it to be completely unrecognizable to what you're expecting. In fact, we've just had a parable about that, a parable about a very different kind of payday. That's what we looked at last week. Very different from what you expect from the kind of payday on earth, and that's the judgment day. At this payday, the heavenly payday, not the earthly judgment day, it will work like this. For those who know God, as he's chosen to make himself known, as he's chosen to be known, mercy will triumph over judgment, and they will be amazed. We will be amazed at his mercy, which is wondrous among his saints. For those who don't know God, who don't prefer to acknowledge him, but prefer to think of him in some other way than the way he is, than the way he's chosen to be known, judgment will be merciless to the one who's shown no mercy, and they will be amazed at his wrath. God will be wondrous in his wrath towards them. If you don't see in God mercy towards you, if you see God as reluctant to give you grace and goodness, operating according to a system of justice that's sort of like the world, the nations around us, then you are locked out from showing mercy with trusting love. You're locked out from showing mercy without reluctance. And you're locked in to a very small room, a very constricted prison, and it's called the way of the nations. The way the nations operate, the way the world operates, and there's no exit. There's no windows, and there's no doors, unless Christ comes and rescues you out of it. And Christ shines on you today with the light of the gospel message, which is to be believed and not to be despised. From out of the gospel words of Scripture shines the light of a merciful God who's not at all reluctant to forgive you of your sins and to lavish his goodness on you. And he's made known by his merciful Son. That light enters through the eye that sees him, a merciful God, as he's chosen to be known, and that light makes the whole body full of light. It illumines the whole body, transforms it, sets it free to show mercy in faith, and to show mercy without reluctance, without rationing, without holding back, without calculating. It comes from the light of the gospel. This is why the Lord, after describing the way of the nations, draws a contrast and says to his disciples, it will not be thus, it will not be so, it will not be this way among you. From our passage this morning, the gospel light of God's mercy toward you shines and illumines and transforms. And I've divided it up into three parts, as usual. So first we'll look at the Lord's prediction, verse 17 to 19. Second, the Lord's interview, verses 20 to 23. And third, the Lord's teaching. And that's in verse 24 to 28. And in each section, you'll be able to see the way of the nations contrasted with the way of God. So let's look first at the Lord's prediction. And that's in verse 17 through 19. As Jesus was about to go up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside by themselves. And on the way, he said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and will hand him over to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him. And on the third day, he will be raised up." This is the third time that the Lord Jesus has plainly predicted his death and resurrection to his disciples. The first time was before this journey to Jerusalem began. It was in the far north. It was in Caesarea Philippi. It was in chapter 16, verse 21, where it says, "From that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day." The second time was after the Lord had set off on this journey to Jerusalem. It would be his final journey for his life on earth. But they were still in Galilee. And this is in chapter 17, verses 22 and 23. "And while they were gathering together in Galilee, Jesus said to them, 'The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. and he will be raised up on the third day. And they were deeply grieved. And so this is now the third time. Now they're well on their way on this final trip to Jerusalem. They're nearing the end of the trip, and Jerusalem is closer. It's even more threatening. This prediction is as the Lord sets out on the last leg of his trip to Jerusalem, from Jericho to Jerusalem. And this prediction is the most detailed of the three. This is the first time that the Lord told the disciples that he would not only be killed, but he would die the worst kind of death. He would die a death on the cross. He will be mocked. The Son of Man will be mocked. He will be scourged, and he will be crucified. And here you see the contrast between the way of God and the way of the nations. In fact, it's impossible not to see the contrast. The way of the nations and the way of God are so different. They're so opposite. They're on a collision course that's going to meet in Jerusalem. And there's going to be a great collision in Jerusalem, which is going to result in the Son of God himself hanging on a cross after being mocked and after being scourged. The Lord Jesus is traveling on this journey with a large crowd of disciples, larger than just the 12. And we've already seen chapter 19, verse 2, on this trip, large crowds were following him. And then on this last leg of the trip, chapter 20, verse 29, as they were leaving Jericho, a large crowd followed him. He's going to arrive in Jerusalem and enter Jerusalem with a large crowd of disciples, mostly Galilean disciples, traveling with him on his way to the festival in Jerusalem. And that festival was the Passover. But the Lord Jesus makes this prediction only to his disciples, the 12. Disciples, and he pulls them aside privately, and that's what it says in verse 17, from the larger group. As Jesus was about to go up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 aside by themselves on his way, and he said this to them. There's two reasons why the Lord predicts this in advance to his 12 disciples, and the two reasons are related. The first is that they might not be terrified, shocked, surprised, despair when it actually happens, that he's mocked, scourged, handed over by the chief priests and the scribes to the Gentiles, mocked and scourged and finally crucified and dies. And the second is that his disciples might not think he did this reluctantly for them. The Lord says, I know all about it before I do it. I know about it in every gruesome detail of what it will cost, the scourging, the mocking, the death by crucifixion. He says to his disciples, look into my heart and see, I do this willingly for you. I do this freely. I do this with my eyes wide open. I do this voluntarily for you. And this is not only Christ's will, Christ's love, Christ's willingness to do this for you, but also the will of the Father. Psalm 40, verse 7 and 8 prophesies of Christ and says, then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book, it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. Christ does this willingly for his disciples. And this is the very love of God. This is the way of God. And this is the will of God. It's sharply opposite and opposed to the way of the world and the way of the nations. The way of God and the way of the nations. So first, the Lord's prediction. And it's followed by, second, an interesting interview. The Lord's interview that we're going to have. It's an interview with two of his disciples from the 12. James and John, the two sons of Zebedee. And their mother. So it's the three of them. And she is going to turn out to be the spokesperson. Verse 20. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus with her sons, bowing down and making a request of him. And he said to her, what do you wish? She said to him, command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit on your right and on your left hand. James and John's mother was part of this wider group of Galilean disciples that were accompanying Jesus on this trip to Jerusalem for the Passover feast. In fact, as it turns out, of the whole group, she's going to be one of the most important eyewitnesses, because there's a small group of women who are going to be eyewitnesses of not only his death, but also his burial in that specific tomb, and of his resurrection, and of the empty tomb. And the men are gone at that point. They don't see him buried. They're not eyewitnesses of his burial. And it's important that the body that was crucified is the body that was buried in that tomb, is the body that was resurrected. And the men don't see it, but there's only a small group of women from this whole group that are going to see that, and it's going to turn out that she is going to be one of them. And so she is going to be one of the most important eyewitnesses for us who believe in the message of the gospel. But anything like that is very far from her mind and from the mind of her sons at this point, although it's only a number of days away from for them at this point. So she comes to the Lord with a request, and it's a request for her sons to be honored in the special way at his right hand and his left hand, the positions of honor when he comes into his kingdom. Now, it's easy to make fun of James and John at this point and have a little laugh at their expense. As mama's boys, they want a promotion among the disciples, and so they're sort of hiding behind her skirts and pushing her forward, and she's the one that's gonna say the tough words and gonna make this request. Let me say this: it was not uncommon, even in the great halls of power, for women, although they had no direct power for themselves, but it was not uncommon for them to be absolutely pivotal and key in securing positions for their sons. For example, Tiberius, he was the Roman emperor at this time. He succeeded Octavian when he died only through the help of his mother, who played her cards just right so that her son Tiberius could be the successor. Nero, who was going to be the emperor later with Paul during his ministry, the same thing. And so his mother was very influential in him becoming the Roman emperor. And this is true even in scripture, even the Old Testament account. Think of Solomon, who perhaps would not have become king if it weren't for Bathsheba coming, his mother, coming and interceding with David at just the right time. So this is the way of the nations. This is the way the world works. And this is just a good example of the way in which the world works. Now, her request probably looks back to something. Well, let me say this first. Let me say this before I say that. Also, John 19:25, which we won't look at, says that the Lord's mother, Mary, that her sister was with her at the cross as she witnessed the events of the cross and the burial. And James and John's mother was also there and seems to be Mary's sister. Mary, the mother of the Lord's sister. If you read that verse, John 19:25, it doesn't absolutely require that, but it seems to be her. She's Mary's sister. And if so, then James and John were cousins of the Lord Jesus, and their mother was his aunt. And so that puts a little bit of a different picture on this. This is sort of to the Lord. Can you refuse your own aunt this request? And so she's making this request before him, perhaps in that role, likely in that role. Well, her request goes back to what the Lord has told his disciples in chapter 19 and verse 28, where the Lord said, "Truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." The prediction of his death after this, they really didn't hear. They had sort of selective hearing about this. But they heard this about the 12 thrones. The disciples didn't understand about the cross. And so in Luke's version of this, it says the disciples understood none of these things, the Lord's prediction of the cross. And the meaning of the statement was hidden from them, and they did not comprehend the things that were said. Mark says they did not understand this statement, and they were afraid to ask him about it, about the cross. But they did understand about these 12 thrones and about something, some inkling about the great glory that would be there for them in the future as the Lord came into this kingdom with these 12 thrones. And so the James and John thought, well, if we can get to the Lord first, ahead of the others, then out of these 12 thrones, we'll have the most important position. We'll advance beyond the other 10 and have the places of honor for ourselves. And so this is what she asked for. This is her request for the Lord as she comes to him. Commanded in your kingdom, these two sons of mine may sit on your right and on your left. Now, what does that remind you of? On your right and on your left. How does Matthew describe the crucifixion? They crucified the Lord, and at that time two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. Very different from what she had in mind and what they, all three of them had in mind as they present this request to the Lord. And so the Lord answers in verse 22, you do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink? The cup. We'll have more to say about the cup as the Lord speaks about his own cup. But here he speaks about a cup that they are to drink. In fact, he says in the next verse that they will drink it. The cup is the amount of suffering for Christ, with Christ, that each one is allotted. And he says, they say to him, they assure the Lord, we are able to drink this cup. Verse 23, he said to them, my cup you shall drink, but to sit on my right hand and on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those to whom it has been prepared by my Father. He says to them, my cup you shall drink. The specific suffering apportioned for you, you will drink. For James, turned out to be martyrdom. In fact, he was the first of the 12 to be martyred. Acts chapter 12. Now, after that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. John, the last of the disciples to die and perhaps not martyred, perhaps the only one who didn't die violently for his faith, writes this, I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, the cup, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. The Lord says, my cup you shall drink. The thing that's furthest from your mind that you're not even thinking about. And yet what it means to sit on my right and my left, my cup that I'm about to drink, you shall drink. But he says, the thing that you're asking for is not mine to give, but it's for those for whom it has been prepared by the Father. So the three of them are disappointed. They don't get what they're asking for. They get a negative response from the Lord. They don't get, yes, I'll give you the two positions of authority and honor that you're asking for. Now, I want you to notice a couple of things about the Lord's negative response, and then I want to unpack these. First, the Lord doesn't tell them in response, you've made a meaningless request to ask for the two positions of honor in my kingdom. The Lord doesn't say, you know, your request is nonsense. It doesn't make any sense. There are no places of honor. There are no special places of honor and special rule. The whole thing about 12 thrones was just a metaphor for some very high privilege. No, he doesn't say that. He says, it's not mine to give. The positions of honor are not mine to give, but it's for those to whom it's been prepared by my Father. So they're asking for a real thing. They're asking for a thing that exists, but they still get a negative response. The second thing to notice about the Lord's answer is he doesn't just simply say to them, no, you can't. You've asked for these two positions of honor, and the answer is no, because I say so. No, he says the answer is no, because it's not mine to give. But it's for my Father. It's for those for whom it's been prepared by my Father. And so even in the Lord's answer that he gives, he underscores for them, you can't separate me from my Father. You can't get me off in a corner by myself and then get me to somehow act against the will of my Father. Get the human Christ off in a corner as if somehow he's different from his father, and so influence the father in that way. Perhaps put family pressure on Christ. Use him to do something a little different from what his father has in mind. The Lord says that's a strategy that won't work. I don't do anything besides what my father does. And so the Lord's answer emphasizes he's never at cross purposes with his father. It's impossible for him to be at cross purposes with his father. It's not even possible for him to have an additional purpose, a slightly additional purpose to what his father has. And so the love of Christ shown in his willingness, in his prediction of going to the cross, his willingness to suffer and die a cruel and painful and shameful death for you, is the same as the love of the Father. It expresses the Father's will and the Father's love just as much as it expresses the Son's willingness to lay down his life and the Son's love for you. I want you to think back, what is a couple of weeks, 2 weeks ago, previous passage. I want you to think back to what seems a very similar request made by the Lord's disciples that got a very different response. And it's in chapter 19 and verse 27. And Peter makes this request, though he's speaking for all the 12. Then Peter said to him, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us?" And the Lord loved to hear that request. He was honored by it. In fact, I encouraged you as I was preaching it to say the same thing. "Lord, we've left everything and followed you. What will there be for us?" The Lord delights in that request. And so his answer is this. Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life." So the Lord answers, not only answers in the a positive way to that question, but 100 times more than what Peter could have possibly even imagined. And then this question, verse 20, how is this question different? And we've just had it, chapter 20 and verse 20. "Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus with her sons, bowing down." That seems like a good thing for her to do. She comes to the Lord. The posture seems just right. She comes to the Lord bowing down and making a request of him. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" And she said, "Command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit on your right and on your left." The two requests, one made by Peter, "What will there be for us who have abandoned everything?" And the request made by James and John's mother, "Would you command that these two sons of mine can have these places of honor?" They look the same on the surface, but in reality, they're very different. Peter says to the Lord, "We've abandoned everything. We've abandoned our own skills. We've abandoned our own way of procuring." They abandoned their jobs. That's what he's speaking of. "To follow you, to trust in you, wherever you go. What will there be for us? What reward will there be for us?" And I think, as I said that time, what the full-time disciples during the time of the Lord's ministry on earth, what they were called to abandon, pictures for us our own righteousness, which we must abandon completely in order to trust in Christ. And even if what was abandoned is small, not very effective way of procuring, not very righteous, even if it was small, requests of that kind, God loves to honor. God loves to surprise with his lavish love for his children, with a reward totally out of proportion to what was left behind, to what was abandoned. Lord, we've abandoned our righteousness. We've abandoned all. What reward will there be for us? It's a very different kind of question from the question that James and John's mother asks as she pulls him aside in private and asks a question for a request to be gained through her own art, her own craft, her own power, her own calculations, her own plots and plans, her own ingenuity. This is the way of the nations. This is what ought to have been abandoned. The other is the way of God. It's the way of God's love to abandon your own righteousness and to ask, Lord, what will the reward be for me? The request, like hers, from her own craft and her sons, too, they were with her in this. Her own art, her own manipulation. The requests of this kind are the requests that God loves to shatter. They're the requests that God loves to disappoint, yes, even in his children, in order to make room for a trust in him that abandons all and abandons the way of the world, the way of the nations, in order to embrace the way of God. So we've had the Lord's prediction. We've had the Lord's interview. And it leads to, finally, as often in Matthew, the Lord's teaching. The Lord's teaching. Verse 24. And hearing this, the ten became indignant with the two brothers. Hearing this, the ten became indignant with the two brothers. The rest of the 12 disciples, the ten, heard about this interview, and they were angry about it. And they weren't angry at the mother, as if it was all her idea, but they were angry with James and John. They're angry with the two brothers. Now, their indignation, their anger, don't think of it as a high-minded rejection of the way of the nations. And that's why they were angry at the two brothers, although that's what it was. They're all trying to do the same thing. They're only upset that they didn't think of it first and didn't come, that the other two beat them to the punch. And that's really the thing that they're indignant about. All 12 are obsessed with this same question, especially at this point. In fact, the Lord's continued predictions, as he adds more to his prediction about the cross, seems in some strange way just to add fuel to the fire, to their obsession, which is which of them is going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. That conversation survives and thrives and gains momentum all the way up until the Last Supper. And they're talking about it as the Lord is instituting the Lord's Supper and having one final supper together with them before he goes to the cross. It's only the cross itself that puts an end to that discussion. So it's a good example of something that's important for us. You can be against all the right kind of errors, like the error of John and James and their mother. You can be against all the right kind of errors and still not have a clue about the truth of the gospel. And I'm not saying that the disciples weren't saved at this point, but at this time they're blinded to it, and it's hidden from their eyes for a time. If someone is against all the right things, it's not necessarily a good gauge of their truthfulness. Nor is it a good way to learn by learning error and learning how to refute error. It's an easier way to learn. But the truth must be learned, and then the error will become apparent to you. So here we find the 10 disciples. They see the error of the two brothers, and they're just in the exact same boat themselves with the two of them. And so Jesus summons all 12. They're all in the same boat. He summons all 12. They all 12 need to hear this teaching. Hearing this, the ten became indignant with the two brothers, but Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles, the nations, lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slaves." He says, you know how the rulers operate, how the great men among the Gentiles, among the nations operate, how well they knew. They were doing the same thing themselves. Ever since the Lord's sermon in the house, chapter 18, the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And he called a child to him and set them before them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven, much less be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." And so the Lord says, you know how the Gentiles operate, but it will not be this way among you. And how do the Gentiles operate? He says, the Gentiles lorded over them, and their great men exercised authority over them. And so there's two verbs that are given there. They both have the word down in them that makes them both more intense. The Gentiles lord it down over those under them. Their great men exercise authority down upon them, as if in both these cases they're bearing down on them. But the Lord says, it's not to be this way among you. Whoever wishes to be great among you shall be your servant. Whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Now, the Lord is not saying it's not to be this way among you because there's no authority. There's going to be no authority among you. No, that's not what he's saying. There is going to be authority among the Lord's disciples, the authority of a father over his son, the authority of an employer over an employee, the authority of an elder. All these things will operate in their specific spheres that the Lord has established. There will be authority among the Lord's disciples, which is why he says, whoever wishes to be first, whoever wishes to be great among you in authority, because there is authority. But it's not going to be authority calculated for personal gain. It's not going to be authority for personal advancement. It's not going to be authority at others' expense, exercised over, down over others. That's the way of the nations. That's jostling for position. That's just the way the world works on a large scale, with the nations themselves jostling back and forth for position on the small scale, the smallest group of people, the smallest office, the smallest family. That's the way of the world. It's shot throughout the world, both in great and in small. This exercising authority for your own benefit, for your own advantage, and calculating it in that way. The Lord says, it's not to be this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your, my translation says, servant. It's the word deacon. Whoever is great among you shall be your deacon, one who ministers, one who serves. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. A slave doesn't keep track of how much he gives in order to receive. There's no point in a slave keeping track of how much he gives. There's no reciprocation for a slave. And the Lord says, that's how I want you to love. That's how I want you to exercise authority as a minister and as a slave. That's the way of God. That's not like the way of the nations. Now, I want you to see some very important words at the end, and that's in verse 28, and they're just little words. It's the word just as. Just as. This way that he's speaking about, it will not be this way among you, the way of the nations. But let the one who wishes to be great among you be your servant, and one who wishes to be first be your slave. It's just as, verse 28, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. The Son of Man did not come to be served, and it's the word for deacon there, but to serve, to be a deacon, and to give his life a ransom for many. This is one of the many statements in the Gospel of Matthew that says why the Lord came. It's important. He did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Let me show you the others that speak of why the Lord came. Chapter 5, verse 17. Do not think I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. Matthew chapter 9, verse 13. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. And Matthew 10 and verse 34. Do not think I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household. So he came to fulfill the law. He came to call sinners. He came to bring a sword that would even cut to between families. And he came to be a deacon. He came not to be served, so that others would be a deacon to him, but he came to serve, to be a deacon, and in this way, to give his life as a ransom for many. That's what the prediction was about, his death, his giving his life. The prediction we've had three times, and it's given the necessity. It has to be this way. The Lord predicts in the future that he would die shortly. But now we have the purpose of his death. He came to serve, not to be served, but to serve and to give his life. Here's the purpose of his death, a ransom for many. His death would pay a penalty for sin once for all to God as a ransom, meaning it sets the prisoner free, pays the penalty and sets us free. So his act of love, his act of giving his life as a ransom for many, it's not calculated for personal gain and rationed out accordingly, rationed out reluctantly. It's not calculated for his own advancement at others' expense. That's the way of the nations. That's the way of the world. But it's given freely as a ransom for many. Notice also this purpose of the Lord's death and this love that motivates it. It's not the Son's personal possession as unique and distinct from his Father, but it's the very love of his Father that caused him to give his life as a ransom for many. They share one will, one love, and one essence. We talked a little bit earlier in this message about a locked room, about a narrow prison, a dark room that's called the Way of the Nations. And I said, if you're in that room, you cannot love willingly, gladly, freely, without reluctance, without calculation. If you prefer to put the real God out of your mind, this God, who's described here by this act of Christ himself, giving his life a ransom for many, and want to have instead a God who loves reluctantly, sparingly, begrudgingly, on the basis of your deserving, on the basis of what you give to him after the way of the world, then there's no way out from that room. And that's why you have this connection. It is not this way among you, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. It's an all-important connection, this just as. It's a match. It will not be this way, the way of the nations among you, to the extent that this God is yours by faith, the God whose Son came to give his life as a ransom for many and express the love that is in his Father's heart. We've come this morning to the Lord's table, and you'll remember that the Lord's table is a memorial, like the Passover meal that it replaced was also a memorial. And so this is a new memorial, not of the Exodus, but of Christ's death and resurrection. Christ said as he instituted the Lord's Supper, "This do in remembrance of me," because it's a memorial of the body of Christ broken for you, that's represented by the bread, memorialized by the bread, the blood of Christ shed for you, and that's memorialized by the cup. And just as when a mere man reads the Word of God, and it's the Holy Spirit speaking to you, I hope none of you doubt that, so also in the same way when a mere man puts the bread or the cup into your hand, it's God himself reminding you of these things, that the bread of the body of Christ was broken for you. The blood of Christ was shed for you. And I hope you don't doubt that either. Let me use, and I'll finish with this. Let me use a very homely illustration of two different kinds of reminders. And the Lord's Supper is not like one of these reminders, and it is like the other kind of reminder. So let me give you an illustration of two different kinds of reminders. And it comes from a math test. And the first kind of reminder is actually the math question that's written on the test. That's a reminder, the question itself. It's a reminder of a sense that, in the sense that it's a prompt to your memory. So you read the question on the test and it might say, "What is the quadratic equation?" And so that's a prompt. It's a reminder for you to do. If you've done a good job, if you've studied, then when prompted, you'll be able to perform. You'll be able to contribute the answer. And it's negative b plus minus square root b squared minus AC, I got to look at it, over 2A. So that's the quadratic equation. And if you've studied it, you get a reminder to write it. That's the question. And you hopefully can contribute the right answer. That's the first kind of reminder. But there's a second kind of reminder. And this is something that a teacher probably should not do, but I've seen teachers do this many times in math classroom. And that's perhaps you have a student who works very hard, who's very diligent, and maybe he's not a good test taker. So he might be the last one writing. When everybody else is finished, he's the last one with his test still out, and he's stumped by the question. And so the teacher feels sorry for him and whispers in his ear, do you remember? Is negative B plus minus square root? Oh, yes, I remember. She tells him the answer, and he's able to remember. That's a very different kind of reminder. They're both reminders, but the second is a very different kind of reminder than the first. The first, just the question itself, a reminder for you to put what you've studied. For that kind of reminder, it's appropriate for the student to say to the teacher afterward, how did I do? How well did I do? And the teacher said, well, you did pretty well. You got a B minus on your test. For the second kind of reminder, the one who's had the answer whispered in his ear, the appropriate response is, thank you for reminding me. That's the appropriate thing for him to say to the teacher. And I want you all to say, after this reminder to God, not how did I do when the prompt was given me to contribute what is from me and to perform. But I want you to stay and say, thank you, God. Thank you for reminding me. And here's what God is reminding you of in the second way, by whispering it into your ear, by putting it in your hand, by putting it in your mouth. It's not a prompt for performance. But he's whispering this in your ear, that Christ's body and his blood accomplished all your forgiveness, all of your salvation by his death and resurrection. And for that to be true for you, this has to be true as well, that the bodily resurrected Christ is present with you just as he promised. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you, and lo, I'm with you always. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the resurrected Christ. Thank you that he is present with us. We thank you that our salvation was all accomplished by him. And we thank you for these reminders that are needed and that you are placing with us in order that we might be reminded of what you've done for us and of Christ who lives in us. We pray these things in his name. Amen.